So why do we teach our children the Bible stories? That children unborn might know and their descendants lead to trust in God, recall His works and His commandments heed. That's why it's important. Faith comes by hearing the Word. By hearing the Word, we lead our children to trust in God. When you teach your children, you have your children's grandchildren in view. Because if they don't know, they can't teach. And if you don't tell them, who will? Please turn to Acts 13. We'll be reading verses 13 through 43 of this chapter. This is Paul's preaching at the beginning in earnest of the Gentile mission. It's not the very beginning, but it is the large-scale beginning of the Gentile mission, Paul's first missionary journey. He's already been through Crete and now comes up to Pisidian Antioch in central Asia Minor, modern Turkey. His preaching is very similar to Peter's in Acts chapter 2, and so very fundamental for our understanding and speaking of the gospel. Hear God's word, Acts 13, verses 13 through 43. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting in the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The essential element of evangelism and missions is telling the story of God's works and words as they are all fulfilled in the person and work of Christ and written in the Bible. Other things must accompany telling the story, such as meeting pressing needs. But without the story of Christ as the climax of redemptive history and the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, good works mean nothing, because faith comes by hearing the story and investing everything in that Christ. Just a quick review. It's been a while since we've been in Acts. Quick review and a quick setting. You have the ascension, the commission, and the ascension in chapter 1, Pentecost and Peter's sermon in chapter 2, very similar to this chapter. You have the gospel spreading in Jerusalem and Samaria with some considerable persecution and the death of Stephen in that time. You have the expansion into Syria, Antioch in Syria and beyond, and then also from Antioch being a spring of the Gentile mission going on from Antioch in Syria throughout Asia Minor and all the way to Rome and perhaps even beyond in that time frame. So it's a very fast-paced story of the work of God in spreading the good news. In this section, Paul, as we read, was coming out of Cyprus, and God had used him to bring the proconsul Sergius Paulus in chapter 13, verse 7, used Paul to bring this proconsul to faith. There is a large stone from Antioch in Pisidia, Pisidian Antioch, that has the last part of Sergius chiseled into it and the first part of Paulus chiseled into it. And so it seems that, and it's a reasonable conclusion, though not necessary, that Sergius Paulus was from Pisidian Antioch. And when Paul was dealing with him on Cyprus, he either mentioned or perhaps even requested that Paul visit his family and extensive network in Pisidian Antioch. It's as good a reason as any to go into the middle of nowhere where Pisidian Antioch was. So an interesting hint on the providential work of God in leading Paul to the places that he went. As usual, as we'll see throughout the rest of the Gentile mission, Paul always goes to the Jew first. It's a matter of principle. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, as Paul articulates in Romans chapters 1 and 2. And he says this very explicitly in verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. And this is the principle that he follows. So that's why he's in the synagogue. And he's speaking here, even though this is the in the midst of the Gentile mission. Everything that we're dealing with this morning is Paul speaking to Jews, both those born Jews and those converted to Judaism through circumcision. In verse 43, he speaks of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes. And proselytes were not merely God-fearers, but they were Gentiles who were converted to Judaism by their males being circumcised. So they were Jews. And so Paul is dealing with Jews here. And so there's somewhat of a limitation or focus of this as a model of evangelism. It would apply most especially to those who are familiar with the Scriptures. But then also it indicates that we need to familiarize people with the Scriptures so that they can understand what the gospel is about. So the story of salvation. Many people make the pun of history is his story. It's too clever by half, but it does make a good point that history is the story of God's providence. But this history is the story of God's redemptive. It is redemptive history, and it's not fiction. It is history. It is witnessed events, not the imaginations of men's minds. So the first part of this is in verses 16 through 25, which is the record of the coming of the Savior. And then 26 and following is the record of what he did once he had come. And so all of redemptive history from Abraham to John the Baptist is one long, big preparation for the coming of Christ. It has no meaning or significance apart from the fact that it is everything that God did leading up to and preparing for the coming of Christ. That's why it's important. It is important because of its relationship to the coming of Christ. And Paul goes, just shoots through it very, very quickly. You'll think of Stephen in chapter 7 doing the same thing. The importance of how God led up to Christ. If we didn't have this history, we wouldn't know who Christ is. We wouldn't know what it meant that he died on the cross. We wouldn't know that what it meant. We wouldn't know what righteousness would mean without all this history and God's dealing with his people and bringing Jesus into the world. So it's interesting to see that Paul goes to the Jews first. And who does he start with? He starts with the first Jew, Abraham. He goes to the Jew first and begins with the first Jew. And so he starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he goes on to Joshua, the judges. Then he goes on to Samuel and the prophets. And he covers all these things very quickly. One thing to notice about how he does this is that he mentions places. He mentions Egypt. He mentions the wilderness. He mentions Canaan. And so this is a story that took place in places. Real historical geographical places. It's history. Then he also mentions time in verse 18. About 40 years in the wilderness. About 450 years from all the previous things that happened. Saul was a king in verse 21 for about 40 years. And so all these things are things of space, Egypt, wilderness, Canaan, and time, 40 years, 450 years. And so Christianity is not a philosophy where men project their own ideas. Christianity is rooted in history. It is real. It is not imaginary. And that's what sets it apart. And that's why the issues of whether there were camels at the time of Abraham, that's important. We need to answer that question. We need to defend the historical integrity of the Scriptures. We can't say, oh, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Because if it didn't happen, it doesn't matter. That's the logic of the Scriptures. And so don't get upset when you have these ideas, oh, there weren't camels at the time of Abraham, therefore the Bible isn't true. Well, that's a real leap to begin with. And of course, the media always grabs on to anything that may undermine the Scriptures, because if the Scriptures are undermined, they're free to continue to sin. And if the Scriptures are true, then they're damned. And nobody wants to believe that. And so don't get upset when these reports come out. There's way too much of a market for it. Just hold your horses, keep your shirt on, and wait for the scholars to get done fighting with each other and let things iron themselves out. If you're called to this, God bless you. Go for it. But not many of us are. History is what it is, and the Bible history is critically important. So all of this history, Paul shoots through it, and then he comes to David. And verse 22, he's going 90 miles an hour, and then he stops on a dime with David. Boom! This is where we're going. Everything's up to David. The seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, and the son of David. That's where it all comes down to, this big wide funnel coming all the way down to David. And David is the picture of the Messiah. He is the image of the Messianic hope. But it is his son, Solomon, who built the temple, and it is son, Jesus, who is the true peace. Solomon's name, Shalom. And as Solomon was the son of David, but even he was just a picture, it's all leading to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so we have in verse 23, from the descendants of this man, hasn't said anything about Jesus yet, but rushing to David, the whole history from Adam, from Abraham, was all about bringing David into the world. And God gave peace on every side. And then he says in verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, from your descendants, there will be one whom I will sit on an eternal throne. None of this dying and revolts and coups. That's not going to happen. From the descendants of this man, there will be one who will sit on an eternal throne, and as Daniel said, whose kingdom will never end. It will never be given over to another. And so this is the great promise. According to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. This is the Son of David. And when the blind men cried out to Jesus for healing, what did they say? Son of David, have mercy on us, or have mercy on me. Because it was the Messianic hope that the descendant of David would be the Messiah. And Paul is saying, this is who it is. All this history that they were familiar with, they were just building up to this climax with David. And he is the promised son of David. When Gabriel came to Mary, what did he say? The child that is within your womb, this is the one who will sit on the throne of his father David. The messianic hope is realized in Jesus. And that's the point of the story. Then he kind of backs up a little bit, the coming of Jesus in verse 23, and then verses 24 and 25 speaks of John the Baptist. Everything is rushing to Jesus coming as the son of David, but John the Baptist was the last of the prophets. John the Baptist is in the New Testament in terms of literature, but he's in the Old Testament in terms of history. He is the last of the prophets, the greatest of the prophets, and he is the final one who introduces Jesus. Isaiah introduced Jesus. Samuel introduced Jesus. All the prophets introduced Jesus in one way or another. But John the Baptist was the one who was right there. John the Baptist prophesied, one is coming after me. The only thing different between Isaiah and John the Baptist is that Jesus came right after John the Baptist prophesied. It was bam-bam play, like at first base. The ball hits the glove and the foot hits the base. And you can't really decide what one came first. And John the Baptist prophesied, Jesus was right there. That's the only difference. And so, John wanted to make it clear that he was not the Messiah. So I'm not getting married today. I'm just the best man. Don't look at me. Look at him. He's getting married. And so even John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, the whole point was Jesus. It's all about Jesus. All of it. So that's the coming of the Savior. That's how he got here and how everything was prepared for him. Now, why'd he come? So he starts out in verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's families, going back to that again. And this is, it kind of indicates that it's another section. He begins the historical section in verse 16, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. And now in 26, brethren, son of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God. He's done with bringing Jesus. Now he's going to talk about what Jesus did and what it means. A very nice way to introduce each section and let you know that it's transitioning here to something else. And so in verses 26 through 37, you have the record, this is a new history, of salvation accomplished. And then in verses 38 and following, you have the proclamation of salvation applied. So this wonderful, we see it very often, Salvation accomplished, salvation applied. You can think of it, the Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. Refer to this often, but it's a good touchstone. You see AAA on a bumper sticker, American Automobile Association. Think, appointed, accomplished, applied. Good theology on the back of a bumper. Can it get any better than that? And so the Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. And this familiar division Paul is using here. And when you're thinking about communicating the gospel, you need touchstones. You need brief outlines that you can resort to at any time. And appointed, accomplished, applied is a simple outline. It's even a three-point sermon. It's right there. And all you need is remember that, and you present the gospel in your conversations using that outline. Very simple. Simple is good. A lot of times we have difficulty in evangelism because we don't know where to start. We don't know what to say. You need an outline. There you go. So, salvation accomplished. The thing that is so important about this is that what Jesus did is in fulfillment of the Scriptures. God, by the prophets, called the five ball in the corner pocket and shot it there. That's how you know it's from Him. And so this is emphasized. Verse 27, the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. The prophets said that the Messiah would die. Isaiah 53, for example. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning Him, what happened is what the prophets said would happen. And despite the fact that even in this circumstance, in verse 15, the law and the prophets are read, they didn't understand them. They didn't see how Jesus fulfilled these things, and Paul was there to point that out. In verse 32, we preach you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. The resurrection of the dead was promised to the fathers. And Paul later on says he is on trial for the hope of the resurrection, which the Pharisees believed with him, and many of the others in his audience were persuaded of that, and that it was from the Scriptures. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead because they understood that's what the Scriptures promised. And 33, God has fulfilled this promise. He's made the promise to the fathers, verse 32. He's fulfilled the promise to the children, in that He raised Jesus up from the dead. The first things that the Scriptures promised and God fulfilled in accomplishing salvation is the condemnation. The Scriptures said that the Messiah would die. The whole sacrificial system testified to that. Isaiah 53 is particularly direct in that. Psalm 22, I see my bones, the dogs surround me. It is metaphorical of David, but it is literal of Christ. None of his bones were broken, etc. All prophecies of his condemnation and death and burial. In Isaiah 53, yet with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea putting Jesus in his own family tomb, and Joseph was very wealthy. The Scriptures also were fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. And he refers to Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And we spoke in the Bible study about this, referring to the resurrection. Hebrews 1, 5 and 5, 5 speak of this. But it does seem to have a broader sense that the raising up is there, the resurrection from the dead. But it even goes on to the raising up to the right hand of God. And so this reference to the resurrection that he's focusing on, he's leaning, if you will, he's leading into the whole exaltation of Christ. The humiliation is his suffering, death, and burial. The exaltation is his resurrection, appearances, and ascension, and sitting at the right hand of God. And Paul is either directly or indirectly speaking of these things. In verses 38 through 41, then, we have salvation applied. He says, therefore, he brings everything to a conclusion, everything leading up to Christ, everything that happened with Christ now, what needs to happen. And he summons them, as Peter did in chapter 2, to believe and be saved. Everyone who believes, in verse 39, there is forgiveness of sins and freedom from the demands of the law. It was in Christ's death that the forgiveness of sins was accomplished, and it is by faith in Christ, in His death, that forgiveness is applied. The whole sacrificial system, from the time of Abel, throughout the time of Moses, day after day, year after year in the Day of Atonement, was preaching the gospel, the sinner must die. And God provides a substitute so that someone will die for your sins and you can walk away. Every sacrifice had that. The sinner brought the sacrifice in, an animal without blemish, confessed his sins over the substitute, and the lamb or the goat or the bull was slain for that worshiper's sins, and then he walked away. This message of the forgiveness of sins by means of the death of a substitute was preached every day, all year. And so it is fulfilled in this one sacrifice. Writer of Hebrews, bulls and goats can't accomplish the forgiveness of sins of men, and therefore it was only a man and God, man himself, that could do so. Then in the resurrection in verse 39, forgiveness of sins, verse 38, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed from in the law of Moses, verse 39. And that is, in Jesus being raised from the dead, He lives. And the testimony and prophecy of the Scriptures is, the righteous shall live. And nobody knew if that was true because nobody was righteous. Nobody was righteous, and therefore everybody died. But the promise is, the righteous shall live. And Jesus was perfectly righteous, witnessed to in a formal trial and by all who observed Him. And because He was righteous, though He died for the sins of others, He lived for His own righteousness. Because He was righteous, it was impossible, Peter says in chapter 2, that He could remain in death. And therefore, when He is raised from the dead, that, as Paul says in Romans 1, is a declaration that He is righteous, because only the righteous live. And because He is righteous, though He was dead, He was raised to life. And if His resurrection means that He is righteous, and He has taken away our sins in His death, then His righteousness is ours in His life. And what does it mean that He's righteous? Jesus has obeyed all the commands without fail. Tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Holy, righteous, undefiled, in Hebrews chapter 7. And so as He accomplished forgiveness by His death, He accomplishes righteousness for us by His life. All these things are prophesied. The righteous shall live. Fulfilled. Jesus lives even after death. And that fulfills that promise of the law that the righteous shall live. The sacrifices preached the forgiveness of sins by a substitute, and the law preached life for the righteous. The whole Old Testament, what was it? Sacrifices and law. That's the whole Old Testament. The prophets preached the law, urged sacrifice for repentance. That's the whole Old Testament. And all of it is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross fulfills the sacrificial system. And His death on the cross is His last act of righteousness, His crowning act of obedience that sealed His perfect righteousness. And therefore He fulfilled that the righteous shall live. It's all in Jesus, in those two simple things that, not coincidentally, are summarized in the Lord's Supper. You know, you listen to any sermon and you're going to hear these things in one place or another. And so the next question is, how can these things be yours? We just heard it in Kevin's preaching at Springside yesterday. You set out the gospel. Okay, that's all well and good. How can I get it? You watch a commercial at 2 o'clock in the morning because you can't sleep. And so it's what I'm saying. It's a bad commercial. Just a really bad commercial. And they're selling this really horrible stuff. But they persuade you somehow that you want it. You want this Ginshu knife. And wait, there's more and more and more. Say, okay, I'm persuaded. It's really good. And then what's the last thing? Here's how you can get it. Call now. Call now and this wonderful product can be yours. Well, how can you have the forgiveness of sins? How can your creepy, crawly rebellion against God be wiped off? How can you have perfect righteousness, which your soul is starved for? Paul says, verse 39, through Him, everyone who believes. That's it. We are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift and is received by the grace, the gift of faith. That's what it is. But what is faith? One of these simple questions that your kids ask you and you know the answer, you just can't get it out. Or Bill Cosby, why is there air? Think about that for a while. Why is there air? You can say, what is air? How does air work? But why is there air? You need the scriptures for that. All the other questions can be answered by various ways, but the why questions, only the scriptures can give purpose and meaning to anything else you deal with. So what is faith? Well, verse 38, therefore let it be known to you. Faith begins with knowing things, knowing and understanding. And I'm using an alliteration here, cognizance. That you are aware of things, you know the elements, and you know how they relate to each other. But that's not enough. You need to know these things, but you also need to be persuaded that they are true. There are a number of words for faith in the Bible. One has a sense of trusting, and another has a sense of being persuaded. You are persuaded this is true. And there's a difference between knowing something, that Jesus rose from the dead, that you're aware of that as an element of the Christian faith, and then there is being persuaded that it's true, being persuaded that it actually happened. And so faith involves cognizance and it involves conviction. But it involves something else. James says, you believe that God is one. You're cognizant of it and you're convicted of it. Well done. The demons also believe and shudder. So there's something else needed besides cognizance and conviction. And what it is commitment. The crowning element of faith that sets it apart from merely awareness and mere persuasion of truth is commitment. And what commitment is lose your life to gain His life. That's it. You cannot have Jesus unless you give up yourself. I'm persuaded that this is the reason why many of our covenant children are not yet converted. Because they know the cost and they refuse to pay it. Other people become aware of the gospel and become convinced that it is true and give lip service to it. Yes, I believe the gospel. I know the story. And I'm persuaded that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. And yet they go on living their own life, thinking that they're Christians when they're not. To be a Christian is to be dead to yourself and alive to Christ. You cannot be what you were. You cannot become what you had hoped to become. You give it up all. Take up your cross daily and follow me. What will it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? And that is faith. Losing it all. Investing it all. But if you have a guarantee of a 1,000,000% payoff of your investment, you would be crazy not to sell everything you have and buy that stock. And that's what you have in the gospel. Peter says at the end of his sermon, therefore, know for certain. This is you can't lose. I mean, you're going to lose everything, but that's what an investment is. You lose now to gain later. If you spend everything now, you're not going to have anything left later. Save and invest, right? Pay off your debt, save and invest. Lose now. That's the stockbroker's line. He may spin it in various ways, but what he's saying to you is, lose now. That's a tough sell. But the only way you can sell it is to gain later. And that's the gospel. Lose your life now and gain Christ's eternal life. That's the deal. And if you keep your life, do your own thing, in your own way, by your own strength, for your own glory, you will lose it. But if you give up your life and do everything in Christ, by His strength, for His grace, for His glory, according to His word, you will gain your life. But there's also a flip side to this, and this is part of the difficulty in evangelism. We need to summon people to believe this gospel of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness with true, committed faith. We also need to warn them of the converse, and that is, do not scorn this gospel and be destroyed. You've heard the saying, it's from an old play, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Now, you may think that's true when you offend your wife. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. But that's not true. That's almost blasphemous. It's so false. Hell hath the fury of God scorned. God has loved the world and given His only begotten Son that the world would be saved by trusting in Him. And when God is scorned by trampling the blood of His own Son, how upset do you think He's going to get? And the writer of Hebrews says to this very issue, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God when the living God's own Son has been scorned by unbelief and disobedience. And so the flip side has to be, come to Jesus, you will be saved. Reject Jesus, and you will be destroyed. And Paul uses a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, and he says, he warns them not to scorn the promises of God. And the promise was this, repent, and you can stay in the land. But if you scorn my gracious offer, I will bring in Nebuchadnezzar, and I will rip you out of the land and throw you to the winds. And they didn't believe Him. It will never happen to us. It happened at Shiloh. That was destroyed. But it won't happen to us. And we in America are very much like that. Yes, the British Empire has been destroyed. Yes, the Third Reich was destroyed. Yes, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all went into the dustbin of history for their sins. But it won't happen to us. I'm here to tell you, it will happen to us. Unless we repent as a nation. And it will happen to you as individuals unless you repent. If you scorn the offer of God and keep your life and go your own way, you will be destroyed. You must know that. And don't you dare stand before the judgment seat of God and say to Him, nobody ever told me. Because I'll be right there saying, I told you! I told you! And I'll be weeping. But I pray earnestly that I'll be there watching Christ welcome you into His open arms and dancing like a fool. Because you can dance like a fool in heaven. I'm sure they'll be playing Zydeco because that's really great dancing. All right, let's move. The response to this message, verses 42 and 43. Notice how they longed for it. They heard this message and they wanted to hear more. They didn't say to Paul, "Paul, come on, your sermon's too long. Can't you cut it down to 10 minutes? I mean, how long does it take to do this? It's, you know, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, bing, bang, boom, you're done, let's go." They didn't say that. They could not get enough. Preach again. Come back next week. Tell us more. About the only place that's happening like this now is in China. You preach for 45 minutes and they're really upset with you because they're used to an hour and a half sermon. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying. Although, and the next thing, he encourages them to persevere. And it's interesting, one commentator said something that I hadn't thought of, very interesting. Encouraging them to persevere doesn't necessarily mean that they were converted and were persevering. There may have been some who were still coming to conviction, who were still coming to commitment. And Paul was saying to them, if you're converted, persevere in that faith. If you're not yet converted, continue to seek God for the grace of faith. And so if you're here today and you don't know these things, or you're not persuaded that they're true, or you haven't yet committed your life to Christ, don't walk away from it. Persevere. Learn these things. Become convinced. Seek from God the gift of faith so that you will be enabled by Him to commit yourself to Christ and be saved. If you can, give yourself to Christ now. But if you can't, don't give up. Seek Him. Seek and you will find. You know how to give good gifts to your children? God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. So ask Him and keep asking and keep seeking until He gives it to you. So, learn to love to tell His story. Remember the old Bible school song, "I Love to Tell the Story"? I'm not going to have time to go through it, but you should look through it. All the elements of this sermon are in that little silly song. I'm getting nostalgic at this age, but that's not all of it. There's some really good stuff in that old stuff. You know, you're young and you enjoy it, and then you get older and you despise and have contempt for those things. But there's something there. There's some there. And that's what we should be able to sing that. I love to tell the story. Love to tell the story of how Jesus is the climax of Bible history and the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. You need to know the history if you're going to tell it. You need to know the prophecies and how they're fulfilled if you're going to communicate that. So it requires a little bit of work to be able to tell the story. But do it. It is glorious. Jesus is the climax of Bible history and the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. That's the Bible. That's the gospel. That's the outline of this evangelistic tract. Jesus is the climax of Bible history. David, the son of David. He is the climax of Bible prophecy. The sacrifice for sins. The one who has accomplished all righteousness. And so, love to proclaim the good news. And this is another outline that I encourage you to consider using. Two things. Two sides of the gospel coin. The first, the debt of sin paid off. The second, the dues of righteousness paid up. We have debts and dues. Not dues and dues, but debts and dues. You have debts that have to be paid off and dues that have to be paid up. You have sins, and because of sins, the wages of sin is death. You have debts. And Christ, by His death, has paid them up, or paid them off. And the law demands perfect righteousness. That is a debt. I'm getting all mixed up with it. That is a due. Your debts of sin and the dues of righteousness. The debts of the law transgressed and the dues of the law to be fulfilled. Christ has done it all. And that's the gospel. Paying off debts, paying up dues. And in our culture, people understand debt. And they understand dues. You can think of your taxes, especially this time of year. You have an amount that is due. Especially if you're like me and you pay quarterly. It's taken out of your taxes. What is due is coming back to you. But you have these things, and these are terms that people can understand, and you can speak to them in very easily. The debt of sin paid off, and the dues of righteousness paid up. Last thing is to love to call people to respond to the gospel. Summon people to believe and be saved. Warn people against unbelief and destruction. Tell the story. Proclaim the good news. Call people to respond. That is our great privilege and obligation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this story, the history of your bringing Christ into the world and the work that he has done for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given this rich context of Bible history and prophecy so that we may understand who Jesus is, what he has done, and why it matters for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work in us understanding, conviction, and commitment to you so that we would be saved, and that you would also cause us to overflow with the good news of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness to everyone around us, that they also may be saved. Lord, please continue to deal graciously with us, and please, in us and through us, deal graciously with others as we proclaim the gospel to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.